As Mark said, we're on page 999 in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, starting from verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Thank you, Rob, very much for reading. And may I add my welcome to Mark's. It's very good to see you with us. 10 years ago, people who spoke about the end of this world, I suspect, were considered to be cranks. The mood at the end of the 20th century was one of upbeat optimism, and I think C.S. Lewis captures it very well with a little quote from his essay, The World's Last Night, where he says, "We have been taught to think of this world as something that grows slowly towards perfection, something that progresses." And so people who spoke of a kind of cataclysmic end to the world at the end of the 20th century seemed a little bit like that chicken in the nursery rhyme, whom I'm sure you will remember. You remember she was in the farmyard and a straw fell on her head. She rushed to tell the cockerel that the world was falling in and ending. Together they went to the duck, and then the three of them went to the goose and then the turkey, and then all five of them made their way to escape. And on the way they met the fox, who suggested they take refuge in his den. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, I suspect, I've often thought about it when we're thinking about this subject, I have a sneaking suspicion, and no one will be able to tell me whether I'm right or wrong, I don't think, that that nursery rhyme was invented by the kind of optimists who doubt that the world will ever end in order to mock those who teach that the world will one day come to an end. The days of upbeat optimism, however, are drawing to a close, as Lewis predicted that they would. As he suggested, no true historian can believe in the doctrine of endless progress. Quote, "The modern conception of progress, with the world slowly ripening to perfection, is simply a myth supported by no evidence at all." It was fascinating, actually. I was just finished preparing this talk on Tuesday morning, and I'd come in here for a meeting and went back home and was in the kitchen making a cup of coffee before putting the finishing touches, as it were. And on the radio was John Humphreys interviewing Umberto Eco. I don't know if you were all at your desks at this stage, so you wouldn't have heard it. But Umberto Eco has just, the famous author, has just written a book called Turning Back the Clock, in which he argues against the doctrine of endless progress. And John Humphreys, being such a child of his time, was simply unable to believe the possibility that the world couldn't be going always forward and onwards and upwards. "Are you telling us that the world's going backwards?" he said. But you know, with the advent of Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth, climate change, and with the onset of global terror, the rise of China as a world power, and now Pakistan, and unrest, and the prospect of India and Pakistan one day falling out, and Iraq and Iran. Well, talk of the end of the world, I think, is back in fashion. For the genuine Christian, talk of the end of the world should never be out of fashion. Someone has said it's impossible to retain in any recognizable form a belief in the Christian faith whilst abandoning or neglecting the promised end to this world. Christians don't believe that the world is on an endless march to progress. We are realists. Nor do Christians believe that the world is going round and round in meaningless circles. No, we believe there's a purpose. Nor do Christians even hold that we are gradually kind of decaying and on a sort of perpetual wind down until eventually we just sort of run out of steam. No, there will be a sudden end, a cataclysmic conclusion. The curtain will fall, the candle will be snuffed out, the clock will stop, and God the Father will call a halt. Then there will be judgment. If you know any of the Christian creeds, you will know, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And right the way through the two chapters we're going to be studying over the next 8 weeks, you will find that there's this constant reference to the end. Just have the Bible open in front of you, page 1000, verse 14, last line of the paragraph, and then the end will come. Verse 27, halfway through the verse, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming. And right the way on into chapter 25, which is all about final judgment, we have to say that when he talks about the end in chapter 24, he's talking about the end of the world and God's judgment that follows. So then, over the next 8 weeks, either side of Christmas, we're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on the end of the world. We're going to be asking, what are going to be the signs of the end? We're going to be asking, how then should we live in the light of the end? And I want to say, what better series, or rather better two chapters for our Advent series than these two, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus specifically addresses the end times. They come after Matthew 23. That may be a little bit of a shock, but that's where Matthew 24 and 25 come. And at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus has been talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem and the end of Jerusalem as a religious center of any significance to God. Now, it's no small thing to talk about the end of Jerusalem as a religious center of any significance to God. And therefore, you can try it if you want, when you next talk to a Jewish person or a Muslim colleague or an untaught Christian. The end of Jerusalem as a center of any major significance to God raises quite a lot of hackles. And therefore, when Jesus, the disciples, move around and away from the temple in chapter 24, verse 1, they immediately ask him and point out the buildings. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And you can imagine them saying, look, you can't be serious. Are you seriously suggesting that all this is going to be done away with? Well, in verse 2, Jesus confirms his point. You see all these things, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So the temple will be totally destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. The disciples immediately think he's talking about the end of the world. And so they ask Jesus three questions, which give us program, if you like, for the next two chapters. Just look at verse 3. It's immensely carefully put together. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? "What will be the sign of your coming?" In other words, how will we know that you're returning to establish your kingdom? And what is the sign of the close of the age? Do you see the three questions? That, then, is our agenda over the next 8 weeks. Now, let me tell you why I think it's a very important series for us to be thinking about. And there are two reasons. First, Jesus does not want us to be running around like headless chickens flapping about the end. We are not to be historically naive and unrealistic like the upbeat optimist. Nor does Jesus want us to be panic-stricken pessimists, terrified at any minute with the first little flutter in the news that this is it. And throughout the chapters, you can see Jesus saying, "See that no one leads you astray. Make sure nobody leads you astray. See that you're not alarmed. Keep going to the end." And he's wanting to avoid these two sort of polar opposites, the sort of upbeat optimists and the panic-stricken pessimists. So that as the world fluctuates around us, the Christian keeps his or her head. Let's leave the flapping to the media. The second reason why this should be such an important series is that knowing the future enables us to set our priorities in the present. Now, you know that, don't you? I mean, I don't need to tell business people. Knowing the future, you hear your firm's about to be taken over, you find out what the person's like, and you adjust your priorities accordingly. You gather there's going to be a massive downturn in this, that, or the other sector, and you start writing down your business. I met with Mark O'Donoghue on Tuesday morning, and he fixed me with one of those rather frightening looks of his, which you may have been given. And he said to me, "William, what is the aim of this series?" It's a little bit of an unnerving question to be asked, isn't it? Fortunately, my first boss at a church down in South London, on my first Sunday when I was in this job, this kind of job, fixed me with exactly the same question in the office just before we went into church. "What's the aim of your sermon?" And I've always been prepared ever since. And so I was able to say to Mark, "What is the aim of the series? Be ready." That is, if we know Jesus is going to return, if we know the world's coming to an end, if there is a great day of judgment, be ready. Nations will rise, nations will fall, empires will come, empires will go. Christians in every age, Jesus wants to have a steady, mature realism, and he wants us to be ready, living life in the present, in the light of the certain future reality. Actually, the last four talks, just the other side of Christmas, I know we don't like talking about Christmas, but there you go, it's too early for that, isn't it? But in January, the first four talks in January are all about how to be ready. I thought a great way to start the new year, isn't it? Being ready for the return of Christ, setting my priorities properly in the light of the certain future. Well, with that brief introduction, we're going to go straight into the first, and we'll only have time for one point, verses 4 to 7. We've looked at verses 1 to 3, and we will see there that we always live in a time of great deception and sustained disruption. Don't get distracted. I want us to look closely at verses 4 to 7, because Jesus introduces both the possibility of deception and the certainty of disruption. And I think the two are deliberately held tightly together. So in verses 4 and 5, Jesus identifies a source of deception about the end and warns us not to be led astray. Then, in verse 6, Jesus warns us of disruption that will always be going on and says, don't be alarmed. Let me read verses 4 to 6. Jesus answered the disciples, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, I'm not going to go into great depth on the deception. We'll have more of that next week. But anybody here who's been a Christian or had their eye on the news for more than 10 minutes will be familiar with would-be messiahs who crop up from time to time and lead many astray. Of late, they've primarily been knocking around in China, parts of Africa, and Latin America, where there's been such a massive exponential growth in the Christian faith in the last 30 years. However, we've had one or two, some comical and some slightly more serious. Who can forget the former Birmingham City goalkeeper and would-be messiah, David Icke? Do you remember him? Having failed to save Birmingham City, he turned his hand to the church. And no doubt, what was the name of that poor chap in goal last night? I've forgotten his name completely. No doubt he may be probably thinking about following the same route, poor bloke, eh? How awful. More painfully, however, who can forget David Koresh and the shootout in Waco, Texas? Don't be led astray by those who claim to be me, says Jesus, who come in my name saying I am the Christ. It's amazing that people get led astray, isn't it? By these guys, when Jesus specifically says, here, don't be. In verse 6, Jesus identifies a further cause of distraction, and he develops the idea in verses 7 to 8. And I think Matthew is the most detailed writer. He's an accountant, a tax collector, same sort of detail. He's a very detailed, careful writer. And I think Jesus deliberately mentions the wars and rumours of war because one feeds another. As we hear of wars and rumours of war, of earthquake, famine and other such thing, if we're the panic-stricken pessimist, it feeds alarmism, doesn't it? And in that kind of hothouse of alarmism, you find it's a brilliant seedbed for would-be messiahs. And that's why Jesus says twice, verse 6, the end is not yet, and verse 8, these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. And he's speaking about the birth pangs of God's judgment, the judgment that comes right at the end of this age, with the personal return of Jesus. So God will bring this world order to a close. There is to be an end, but the wars and the rumours of war, the earthquake and the famine, they are not the end. They're just signs that our world is under judgment. You look at the papers, you see an earthquake or a cyclone, or you hear of a war. It's just a sign that all is not right with this world. And that if you're carrying on thinking that this world is not under judgment and that there's not going to be a final judgment, then you're walking around with your head in the clouds and you need to get real. And I think the language of birth pangs is brilliant. It's a brilliant illustration. You know how preachers look around for illustrations. Just look at verse 7. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Because the picture of a birth pang, I'm not a great expert in this, but let me sort of hazard a sort of biological thought or two, that that first birth pang tells you that the end is certain. And I'm normally passed out on the floor when all this is going on. But I have got a pretty good idea that once that first birth pang comes, then something's going to happen. But the birth pang is not the end, is it? And if you ring up everybody and say, oh, you know, it's arrived, when you've just had that first, I think it's called a contraction, isn't that right? When that's just, well, I'm going to say you first had it when, you know what I mean. Then everyone will think it's all a bit premature. But once that first birth pang happens, you can't stop it. You know, you can try saying, look, this is terribly inconvenient right now, time right now. You know, what, tickets to the test match? You wouldn't mind crossing your legs for the next 5 days, would you? And, you know, it just doesn't wash. So the birth pangs means that the birth is inevitable. The birth pains are not the birth itself. So, says Jesus, don't be distracted or led astray by people who get all kind of cataclysmic and apocalyptic and prophet of doom-like and panic-stricken by the wars and the rumours of wars and suddenly start announcing the end of the world's going to happen. Look, it's all going to happen in Israel or whatever. No. Wars and rumours of war, that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. And while they're still going on, he certainly has not arrived. Now, over my 20 years plus as a Christian, there have been a whole series of different alerts and warnings about the impending arrival of Jesus. And you will remember them, I'm sure some of you. In the 1970s, the oil shortage produced an alarmist novel, When the Oil Runs Out. Do you remember it? Some of you do. In the 1980s, the nuclear armament around the world and escalation produced that amazing series of programs called Survival. Do you remember it? Again, the cataclysmic end to the world. At the turn of the millennium, there were all sorts of prophecies about the end, and one friend of mine, who is actually a senior paediatrician in one of the London hospitals, spent the evening of the millennium, you know, whatever it was, December the 30th or 31st, in a bunker that he'd had made at the bottom of his garden with his whole family. He said it was rather a better place to spend than being in the Millennium Dome, and I think he's probably right, actually. And of course now, open your papers, Al Gore and his team, all sorts of cataclysmic prophecies. Jesus says all these things. They're based on alarm, that the wars and rumours of wars, the earthquake and famine, mean that Jesus is upon us, the end is now. They're the stuff of the panic-stricken pessimist. Don't be alarmed. You'll hear of these things. Leave the flapping to the media. Christians live balanced and sensible lives. But at the same time, we're not to fall for the naive folly of the upbeat optimist. Verses 7 and 8, all these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. You know, you will even find the upbeat optimist on the Today programme studio. I think atheists and agnostics are always prone to bury their head in the sand about the future judgment of God. It doesn't suit their cause. And so the picture of upbeat optimism is very inevitable after 30 or 40 or 50 years of atheism and agnosticism. It's not surprising that John Humphreys finds the idea that the world might go backwards hard to handle. But all over the world there are signs that all is not right with the world, evidences of God's judgment, and they are the birth pangs. He will come. The world will end. The clock will stop. The court will sit. And you will be summoned. The question is, will we be ready? Well, I hope you'll be able to put the series in your diary. Next week, we shall be looking at the destruction of Jerusalem specifically and what that means. And we're going to be looking at what the signs of the coming of Christ will be. So I hope you'll be able to be back here either on Tuesday or Thursday. But let's stop there, and it's a chance for you to ask me any questions that you might like in the next 5 minutes or so. Well, I think we'll draw together, if we may, and see if we can have a go at some of these questions, some great questions. Not a huge number, and a lot of the questions will be answered as we go along. If you could open the Bible in front of you, that would be a big help. And turn to page 999. We'll take it from there. Should Christians be concerned about global warming? Not alarmed, concerned. Do not be alarmed. Don't panic, is what Jesus says. Global warming is not the end of the world. I'm not a scientist, so I don't want to talk on the science. We should be responsible stewards of God's creation. But the end of the world will come when God decides, in his timing, at his decision and his command. It won't come because we've used too much deodorant, or whatever it happens to be. Sorry, that's a slightly fatuous way of putting it, but you know what I mean. So don't panic. Leave the flapping to the pagans. The non-Christian world will flap because they live just for this world. That's all they've got to live for. There's nothing else to live for, apart from the judgment of God. But they deny it. We're not to panic. Don't be alarmed. Are not verses 9 to 12 cause for alarm for the Christian today? Well, we're going to look at that next week. And verses 9 to 12 talk about the persecution, the falling away of many Christians because of the worldliness around them, and false prophecy, and so on. Are they not cause for alarm? Well, they're not cause for panic if you're a genuine Christian. In fact, I think it's tremendously reassuring that Jesus tells us this is what's going to happen. So that as you look around and see somebody who was formerly a keen Christian, but because of worldliness has walked away, Jesus says that's exactly what would happen. That's precisely what would happen. And as you see people facing the most terrible persecution, which is going on around the world, and in our history has happened here in this country, don't panic. Now, earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus addresses specifically the issue of persecution, and he tells us not to fear. Three times he tells us not to fear. First, because the vindication of the Christian is certain. We will be vindicated on the day of judgment. When everything is made plain, you will be vindicated. Don't panic. Second, because those who kill the body cannot kill the soul, and therefore we should fear God, who can condemn somebody to hell, rather than to fear humans. Don't panic. And thirdly, because if you stand firm to the end and trust Jesus to the end, then you will be acknowledged by the Heavenly Father at the final judgment. Can you imagine a better thing? Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't panic. So don't be alarmed. Alarm speaks, doesn't it, of panic-strickenness, if there's such a word. No, we aren't to be panic-stricken. These are the start of the birth pangs. Haven't these things been happening ever since and even before the life of Jesus on earth? There are always wars and rumours of wars, but the end is not yet. So does this mean that when there are wars, the end of the world will not come? I think I'll take both those questions together. The point about the birth pangs is that they are the birth pangs of judgment. And when Jesus says all these are but the beginnings of the birth pains, he's not saying, and they start from today. He's saying there have always been these things. And you will hear of wars and rumours of war and famine and earthquake. That's always been the way in this fallen world. So that the world originally, in its perfection, was created, this created order, to exist under the authority of God, who delegated authority to you and I, to human beings, in order to rule over his world. But with our rebellion and rejection of God, the kind of vital link in the rule of the world under the authority of God, that's us, that cog, if you like, was upended or put out of joint. And our rebellion results not just in our relationship with God being spoiled, but also creation's relationship with God being spoiled. Why do we hear of earthquake and famine and war and rumour of war? Because of the rebellion of men and women like you and me, first conducted through Adam and Eve, And that rebellious kind of shattering of the whole system, the splinters have run right through into the whole of creation. And therefore the wars and the rumours of war are sure evidence that judgment must follow the rebellion of humanity. That's what's going on here. And Jesus says, you will go on hearing of wars and rumours of wars. And yes, he will return, and there will be wars and rumours of wars happening. But you can't point to a particular war in the Middle East, or a particular war in the Sudan, or something like that, or wherever, and say, that means the end of the war is going to come. I mean, Jesus was actually in the Middle East when he said this, in Jerusalem. And he says, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, and earthquake and famine. Don't think that's going to be the end of the world. No, Jesus said that no one would know the hour when the world would end, so how can we know? It could be centuries away. Yes? It could be tonight. It could be before we finish this meeting. You know, you and I are just characters in the play. We don't write the play. I mean, you'd have to be extraordinarily arrogant to think that, wouldn't you? That we write the play. And what makes you think that the play might not end now? Or tonight? You're not the author. And so the important thing is to be ready, isn't it? For when the play ends. And that's what this whole series is about. So I'm not going to go further on that. You're absolutely right. No one knows the hour. Jesus did not know the hour. In his humanity as he walked the earth, he did not know the hour or the time. And those people, which we'll talk about later, who say the hour is going to be tomorrow afternoon at 3:45. In fact, it would have been rather nice if it had finished, wouldn't it? Yesterday evening at 9:47 or something like that, before the final whistle went. But those people who try and predict think they know better than Jesus, which is a particularly stupid position to be in. Shall we pray then? And let's pray for this series, I think. It would be good to pray in the impact of this series for ourselves and for others. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but that you have been good enough to tell us about the final act. Guard us, we pray, from the folly of the eternal optimist. And guard us too from the distraction of the panic struck. Instead, we pray that you would enable us to be ready to live lives that are mature and steady in your service, and where we are ready in every area of our life and relationships for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.